Hello again, everyone. Thanks, John, for reading that for us. Let's pray and ask for God's help, shall we, as we consider his word to us this morning. Let me read some words from near the end of Jeremiah 9. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Lord God, we pray that this morning we would truly hear the word that you are speaking to us. And we ask that this time looking at the Bible now would be a time of understanding and knowing you, that we might humble ourselves to boast in your great love, your justice, your righteousness, and live to praise your holy name. Amen. You have a problem. I say you. I have this problem too. So I guess I should say we have a problem. It's a problem that we all have, actually. Every single one of us, from Ryan and Joseph to Bill and Sheila, young and old, male and female, single and married, whatever your nationality, your educational background, your job, your state of health, you have this problem. It affects everyone inside this room, and everyone outside this room, for that matter. And it's a serious problem. You could even say it's one way of describing our most serious problem, the thing that is wrong with every single person, with every human heart, the basic reason why any of us ever does anything wrong. Do you want to know what the problem is? Idols. We have an idol problem. We're addicted to false gods. That's our first point for this morning. No messing around, diving straight in. We have an idol problem. The root cause of most of your bad feelings and all of your bad actions is idolatry. Now, that is a big claim, isn't it? And you might be sat there thinking, hang on a minute. I don't have a problem with idols. I don't have any little statues of pretend gods on my mantelpiece. I don't bow down before bits of wood or metal. I didn't even get sucked into watching Pop Idol back in the day. And I guess it's natural, isn't it, for our minds to go first and foremost to physical idols, to statues and images representing man-made gods. That's what we've just read about in Jeremiah 10, isn't it? That's what he's describing, verse 3. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They make an idol. Or verse 9. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. They are the work of the craftsman and of the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They're all the work of skilled men. That's the sort of thing that most of us probably think of when we think of an idol. And, you know, the people that Jeremiah, the prophet, was speaking to, the house of Israel, as he addresses them in verse 1, they certainly did have a problem with that sort of idol. If you've been with us through our series in Jeremiah, you'll hopefully have picked up on the fact by now that Jeremiah is accusing God's people of spiritual adultery, of forsaking him and worshipping other gods instead of him, or quite commonly alongside him, as if it wasn't a problem to sort of hedge their bets and play the field by trying to serve the Lord their God and the gods of the surrounding peoples simultaneously. And so Jeremiah has been making an impassioned and sometimes quite a graphic case as to why this behavior is so wrong, and giving a stark warning of impending doom if they keep it up. Jerusalem will be destroyed by the Babylonians. God's people will be scattered among the nations. And when the commentators and the scholars do a sort of a structural analysis of the book of Jeremiah to try and see how it breaks down, the general consensus is that the first kind of major section of the book, with its themes of judgment and warning, runs up to the end of chapter 24, and those first 24 chapters can kind of be subdivided into two other big chunks, the first of which ends at the end of chapter 10. So what we've got in Jeremiah 10 is kind of the climax of the first bit of Jeremiah's book. And what's really interesting, I think, is that at this moment of climax, he seems to break off from all of his dire warnings of judgment for what looks like a bit of cultural analysis. I mean, that would be one way of describing this section, right? Jeremiah, the Lord God, through the prophet Jeremiah, is speaking about the way of the nations, verse 2, and the customs of the peoples, verse 3. So why does this part of the book, all about idols, come at this point in the book, this kind of moment of mini-climax? Well, I think it's because Jeremiah understands that idolatry really is the heart of the problem. He can talk all he likes about injustice and corruption and hypocrisy, but the sin behind all those other sins is idolatry. His people have an idol problem, and unless they see that, unless they grasp the heart of the problem, they'll never be able to address the problem of their hearts. Because idolatry isn't just a problem of outward behavior. It's not just a problem of statues in mantelpieces and physical sacrifices to pagan deities. It's a problem of the heart. As the Apostle Paul would write centuries later in Romans chapter 1, speaking of the human race in general, but in words that would resonate with the Israelites of Jeremiah's day, Romans 1:21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever." Worshipping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. That is the essence of idolatry. That's what it is. Making something or someone other than God your God, with a small g. Preparing this talk this week prompted me to reread this tremendously helpful book, Counterfeit Gods, by Tim Keller. Hands up if you've read it. Some of you. It bears rereading, actually. I can say from experience it's good for a reread. And actually, most of you haven't read it at all. So I would highly recommend it. As it says on the back, 2,000 years ago, the most developed nations in the world worshipped idols, gods of wood and stone. Today, we may laugh at their ignorance, but the modern manifestations of idolatry are no less foolish and just as harmful to our well-being. See, the problem of idolatry is not something that was confined to Jeremiah's day and cultures like his. It's a problem for us too. As Tim Keller writes, an idol is anything that is more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. A counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would hardly feel worth living. An idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. It can be family and children, or career and making money, or achievement and critical acclaim, or saving face and social standing. It can be a romantic relationship, peer approval, competence and skill, secure and comfortable circumstances, your beauty or your brains, a great political or social cause, your morality and virtue, or even success in the Christian ministry. When your meaning in life is to fix someone else's life, we may call it codependence, but it's really co-idolatry. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship. So an idol can be anything. See, the idols of Jeremiah's day inspired devotion, you know, hence all the care and skill and expensive resources that went into making them. And fear, hence that warning in verse 5, do not be afraid of them. And our modern idols are just the same. Take money as an example. How much of your time and effort is devoted to getting money? And how much of your fear relates to not having enough of it? Or love and romantic relationships. Many of us pour ourselves out to ridiculous extremes in attempts to find and keep a romantic partner. And our deepest fear is ending up alone. Or the approval of others, always saying yes to everything, devoted to the approval of others and fearing that we might one day let somebody down. Or moral virtue, you know, devoted to being good all the time. I've got to be a good person. I've got to be a good person. And every night I lie awake at night with that fear that maybe I'm not actually good enough. You see, if you put a false God into the place in life that ought to be occupied by the true God, if you break the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, it won't be long before your life starts to unravel. You start breaking other commandments as well, as Keller writes in his book. We never break the other commandments without breaking the first one. Why do we fail to love or keep promises or live unselfishly? Of course, the general answer is because we are weak and sinful. But the specific answer in any actual circumstances is that there is something you feel you must have to be happy, something that is more important to your heart than God himself. We would not lie unless we'd first made something, human approval, reputation, power over others, financial advantage, more important and valuable to our hearts than the grace and favour of God. The secret to change, therefore, is to identify and dismantle the counterfeit gods of your heart. See, the thing that's running your life, whatever that thing might be, if it's not God, it will be the thing that ends up ruining your life. Certainly will ruin it in the long run from the eternal perspective by leading you into sin and judgment. So, you know, let's do some thinking, some self-reflection this morning. Let me ask you to think about what might be your idols. What are the things that threaten or flat out take God's place as number one in your heart? What do you fantasize about when you're on your own? What do you worry about when you lie awake at night? What are the things to which you accredit your successes in life, or, you know, the things on which you blame your failures? What could you not live without? What provokes your deepest, strongest emotions? The chances are that the answers to those questions are your idols. Have you got them? Have you identified them? It's not something you can necessarily do in 30 seconds, is it? There's more work for us all to do in the coming days, but I hope we can at least make a start and see that we have an idol problem. So how do we dismantle these false gods? Well, here's our second point for this morning. We need a God perspective. The Lord is the one true God. The majority of Jeremiah 10, our passage for this morning, is a kind of back and forth comparison, isn't it, between the gods of the nations and the Lord God of Israel. And the point is to convince God's people that there really is no comparison. The Lord is so much bigger and better in every single way. Look at him and look at idols in the light of him, and idolatry loses its attraction. It becomes as stupid and as foolish as the idols themselves. You could do a really great Bible study just listing the points of contrast, actually, between the Lord and idols in this chapter. You could keep going for ages. I've picked out six quick highlights, so hold tight. We'll run through these. Number one, idols are created, but the Lord is creator. So verse 3, that describes how an idol comes into being. A tree from the forest is cut down, worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. Idols are man-made, aren't they? They're part of the created order. And actually, the same could be said for the idols of our hearts today. Material possessions, well, they're created, aren't they? Even things that are a bit more conceptual, reputations, they're created. Careers are part of the created order. So are fit and healthy bodies. So are other people, even. But the Lord is not created, is he? I mean, verse 12, it's he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. He is the one, verse 16, who formed all things. The Lord God alone is the uncreated creator. He belongs in his own category. He is his own category. There's God and there's the things God made, which is everything else. And, you know, why would you want to treat something from category B as if it is the thing in category A? I mean, don't you see how foolish that is? That's the point of what Jeremiah is saying. Idols are created. The Lord is creator. Number two, idols are mute. The Lord speaks. Verse 5, look at what Jeremiah says about idols. Their idols cannot speak. Whereas the whole of this section, the vast majority of Jeremiah's book, comes under a thus says the Lord heading. Hear the word, verse 1 begins, that the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. The Lord is a God who speaks. He reveals himself. And the word of the Lord is powerful and effective. What God says happens, verse 13, when he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens. We have a speaking God, a God who spoke supremely in the Lord Jesus, the word made flesh, and who still speaks to us today through the Bible, the word made paper. And, I mean, isn't that so much better than worshipping a mute idol? Idols are mute, the Lord speaks. Number 3, idols are powerless, the Lord is powerful. Look at verse 5, idols can't do evil, they can't do good, they can't even walk. There is no real power there. Idols cannot grant life, they cannot save us from death. But the Lord is powerful in the extreme. His power made the whole universe in all of its mind-boggling bigness. He commands stars and storms alike. His power is beyond what we could ever grasp or imagine. It raised Jesus, and it will raise those who trust in Jesus. The Lord is powerful. He alone has that kind of power. And because of that, number 4, idols should not be feared, and the Lord should be feared. See, the danger for Israel was that of verse 5, wasn't it? That they would fear the power of idols and so feel that they had to worship them, bow down before them, keep in their good books, so to speak. But verse 5, Jeremiah says, do not be afraid of them. There's no reason to be afraid of them. Do not fear, not at a deep level, what a lack of money or pleasure or control or approval can do to you. Fear instead the Lord, verse 7. He alone is the one who is worthy of that kind of awe and respect. Number 5, idols will perish, but the Lord is everlasting. That idea that idols will perish comes up a couple of times, doesn't it? Verse 11, verse 15. They just don't last, and nor do the pleasures that they give. And what was true of the silver and gold idols of Jeremiah's day is just as true of our idols today. Pleasure fades. Popularity wanes. Possessions break. And you can't take them with you beyond the grave anyway. It all perishes. Things fall apart and come to an end. But not so with the Lord. Look at verse 10. He is the living God and the everlasting King. He reigns forever, and nothing will ever interrupt or terminate his rule. The Lord is everlasting. And finally, number 6, idols compare to scarecrows, but the Lord is incomparable. Verse 5 makes me smile. I don't know whether it's just the image of the cucumber field or what, but it is almost comical, isn't it? Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. I mean, why would you be scared of a scarecrow? Unless you're a crow, I suppose. But the Lord is incomparable. There's nothing you can compare him with. Look at the end of verse 7. There is none like you. Idols are like scarecrows, but God is completely beyond comparison. There is one true God, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the Bible, the maker of heaven and earth, the living, speaking, breathing, ruling King of all the nations. And, you know, when you do the maths and look at the comparison as Jeremiah does it, all other gods, the gods of other religions, the gods of other cultures, the false gods of our own Western culture, all of them are just empty, worthless pretenders to his throne. There is no comparison and there is no contest. This is the perspective that the Bible gives us on idols. So, you know, at an intellectual level, we can sort of do the analysis and come to the right conclusion, can't we? If this is the case, if the Lord is the one true God, what should we do about that? Well, worship the Lord and serve him only. That's the right thing to do, isn't it? And yet, it's just not that simple, is it? We struggle to do it. I know I do, and you know, I've been a Christian for years. I've done the maths. I know that on paper, power, pleasure, prestige, popularity, idols that don't begin with P, all of them are false gods, false saviours. They're dead ends as a basis for living. And yet, I still find myself striving for them, serving them, worrying about them. Let's call it what it is, worshipping them. It's almost like just having this information isn't enough. I need something more than just kind of the bare analysis of the Lord versus idols. And maybe you're the same. You relate to that? We need something more, don't we? Well, here's what I think we need. It's our final point for this morning. We need not just a God perspective, but a God encounter. We need to see that the Lord Jesus is our God and King. See, knowing about God isn't enough, is it? It's knowing God, knowing him personally, having a relationship with him that will enable us to uproot these idols from our lives. I just want you to have a look at verse 16, the final verse of our passage for this morning, and the phrase that Jeremiah uses there. Not like these is he who is the portion of Jacob. Now, why would he use that phrase there? Well, you might know from the Bible who Jacob is. He was the father of the 12 sons who became the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. So, you know, in quite a literal sense, I suppose, Jacob was the father of the nation. And for that reason in the Bible, his name's often used as kind of shorthand for the nation in general. But I think that by using that phrase, the portion of Jacob, and the phrase later in that verse, Israel, which was Jacob's other name, is the tribe of his inheritance. I think Jeremiah is getting us to cast our minds back to the story of Jacob, the way in which God became his portion, his kind of his satisfaction, his blessing. Jacob famously had a very personal, very physical encounter with God. He had a literal wrestling match in which Jacob would not let go of God until God blessed him. I think it's one of the strangest and most wonderful stories in the whole Bible. You can read it in Genesis 32 when you get home, if you like. But I think that little phrase, the portion of Jacob, is a reminder to God's people in Jeremiah's day that this incredible, wonderful, spectacular, powerful, transcendent God is not some sort of distant and abstract concept. He's a personal God with whom they have a very personal connection. He is personally dear to them, and they are personally dear to him. Jacob encountered God, and he received undeserved blessing, life-changing, unmerited grace. And that is the sort of encounter that God wants us to have with him here today. We have an idol problem, don't we? We are all of us idolaters, and the more we think about it, I guess the deeper we can see the problem goes. We're all guilty as charged, and we all deserve to face the earth-quaking wrath of God that Jeremiah describes in verse 10. But in his infinite and unfathomable wisdom, here's what God did. He bore that earth-quaking wrath himself in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so much so that as Jesus was crucified, at the moment of his death, Matthew in chapter 27, verse 51, of his gospel tells us that the earth shook and the rocks were split. Why was there an earthquake when Jesus died? Well, it's because God's strong anger at idolatry was coming down, but not on his people, on his Son. On the one who, in a kind of ironic echo, I suppose, of Jeremiah 10, verse 4, was fastened to a plank of wood with hammer and nails so that he could not move, like those motionless, powerless idols. Christ, who should have been the object of our rightful worship, became almost like the mute objects of our wrongful worship. And yet, of course, I mean, it was not the nails that held Jesus on the cross, was it? As if the Creator could be held captive by atoms that he spoke into being that were sustained by his voice. It wasn't the nails. It was love that kept Christ on the cross. The obedient love of a son for his father and the sacrificial love of a savior for sinners. Hebrews 12 verse 2 tells us that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. In Jeremiah's terms, for the inheritance set before him, he endured the cross. For the people set before him, he endured the cross. For the people sat before me, He endured the cross for you and for me. Just look at verses 14 and 15 of Jeremiah 10. See how idols are described and think of what Jesus did. They have no breath. Jesus gave up his breath. They're destined for punishment and perishing. Jesus was punished and he perished. He faced the fate of idols so as to change for all eternity the fate of idolaters like us. And yet, look at verse 11 and ask yourself this. On the basis of that verse, could Jesus stay dead? What would it have said about him if he did? The gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the earth. You know, if Jesus stayed dead, any Jew who knew his Old Testament could have bust out Jeremiah 10 verse 11 and said, aha, see, Jesus isn't God. He has perished. He can't be God. But he didn't stay dead, did he? Jesus is alive. He rose. He is the living God, the everlasting King of the nations. He rose as proof that he is the one true God of Jeremiah 10, the living God, the everlasting King, the one who made the heavens and the earth. Christ's crucifixion and his resurrection prove him to be worthy of our worship as our Saviour and our Creator. And really, that's the point. We're not going to turn away from worshipping false gods to worship the true and living God until we see that he's worth it. Jesus is worth it. He's worth far more than any of those idols, physical or conceptual, to which our hearts are so easily drawn. We must look at Jesus Christ and see that he is far more worthy, far more valuable, far more beautiful, far more desirable than any or all of the alternatives. And only when Jesus has captivated our hearts will they be liberated from idolatry. So look at Jesus, look at the Word made flesh, the Creator entering his creation, the living God and the everlasting King. And think about who he is, how worthy that makes him of your utter devotion and adoration and worship. And then, you know, when you've got that in your head of who Jesus is, then think about what he did for you. He who made you, saved you. Your Creator has become your Redeemer. He saved you, and he saved you not because of how you treated him, but in spite of how you treated him. He perished that we might live, and he lives that we who trust in him might never perish. And so, the call of God to us this morning is to worship Christ and no other gods. Learn not the way of the nations, for the customs of the peoples are vanity. The Lord, the three-in-one God who we encounter in Jesus, he is your God. Worship him alone. That's one application of this passage, but it's not the only application. God calls us to worship Christ and no other gods, but he also calls us to witness to Christ to all other people. Just look closely again at verse 11. This is where we'll end. This is a fascinating verse, and in some ways I think it's the key to understanding the whole chapter. If we, I won't do it now, because we don't have time, but if we did a little bit of analysis of the poetry of Jeremiah 10, we'd see that verse 11 kind of stands at the centre of it, structurally speaking. It's kind of the climax of the climax. It's just that Hebrew poetry tends to put its climaxes in the middle. And that's not the only thing that makes verse 11 stand out. If you've got one of the church Bibles, just look down at the footnote that accompanies verse 11 and you'll see that it says this. This verse is in Aramaic. Now, most of Jeremiah was written in Hebrew, the language of the Jews, but this verse was originally written in Aramaic, the common language across the Middle East in Jeremiah's day. Not a tribal language or a regional language or even a national language, but a world language. Now, why would that be? Why would Jeremiah suddenly switch into a different language in the middle of his prophecy? What a weird thing to do. Well, if you look at that verse, look again at it. What does it say? Thus shall you say to them. And the you there is plural. It's not talking about Jeremiah. It's talking about the people of Israel, God's people. They're the you of that verse. And the them is the surrounding nations. See, this is Israel's message to the surrounding nations. So no wonder Jeremiah puts it in the language of the surrounding nations. And what is the message? The gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. That was the message that God's people were given to tell to the world, a commission to expose false gods and to bear witness to the true God. And in fact, and this is also another cool thing about Jeremiah, verses 12 to 16, the next verses after verse 11, are repeated verbatim, word for word, in Jeremiah 51, which is almost the final chapter of the book, and which is addressed not to the people of Israel, but to the people of Babylon, that they might know that the Lord alone is God. And you see, we as Christians today have that same commission. We are called to expose the idols of our culture, the idols of our friends and family who do not know the Lord. We must tell them and show them that the things they're worshipping, the things around which they are basing their lives, will not last. The gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. Money will perish, possessions will perish, power, pleasure, popularity, prestige, all these things shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. And it is on us, as the people of God today, to tell them that, to warn them that they are basing their lives on a phantom, a vapor, and to point them to Jesus Christ and to encourage them to have an encounter with him. So, you know, nice when a plan comes together, isn't it? Isn't it great that we have this coming up? A week of mission, a week that we've called Encounters with God, a God-given, on-a-plate opportunity for you to, for your friends and mine to have an encounter with God, to meet Jesus, to experience his glory and his grace, to be saved from his wrath by his sacrifice. Behold our God, the song that we're going to sing in a moment, is not just a song that we sing in church on a Sunday to encourage one another to keep going in the Christian life, though it is that. It's also the song we are to sing to the world as we call the nations to come to the King of the nations. Who has felt the nails upon his hands, bearing all the guilt of sinful man, God eternal, humbled to the grave, Jesus, Saviour, risen now to reign. Behold our God, seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold our King. Nothing can compare. Come, let us adore him.